Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her. And they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, and let him not stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men, devote to destruction all her army. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. This is the word of the Lord.
So Jeremiah, wow, is a mixture of kind of like horror and hope and destruction and deliverance. It depends on your perspective, I suppose. And from beginning to end, this chapter that we just heard the beginning of is all about judgment once again. But Israel's judgment has actually passed. She has kind of served her time, if you will. And in Jeremiah 50 through 51, the gavel of divine judgment really falls upon Babylon, as we see. And in fact, as Tom McGregor noted to us last week in his sermon, Jeremiah 50 and 51 form one long prophecy, which has many related themes that you see if you've read it already. And Babylon has been this instrument of judgment in the hand of God against Israel and Judah. In fact, the scriptures even say in Jeremiah 51 here, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. In other words, the Lord was using Babylon for a purpose. However, it was now time for the tables to turn upon Babylon itself. And I imagine this was probably good news to the people of Judah. In fact, let me start off my sermon this morning by telling you a bit about what I think everyday people thought of Babylon in this era by asking you a question. All right, it's an interactive question. I want some bravery this morning, so I want you to shout them out at me when you think of this, all right? Who is your favorite sports ball team, all right? I want to hear them. Who do you got? What? The Hawks. I heard the Seahawks. Yeah, that's true. Amen to that one. Another one. Mariners. Yeah. They're going to make the playoffs this year. I've been saying it for 20 years. They're going to make the playoffs this year. Anyone else? Oh. Sonics. Oh, man. You're breaking our hearts here. You're breaking our hearts. Yeah. Who else? What else sports teams out there? Sounders. Okay. Yep. This is all Seattle so far. I like this. This is a good thing. Oh, Liverpool. Okay, there you go. Nice. Not Seattle. That's a brave one. I like that. That's a good thing. Guys, I like all your teams as well, but I think there's something all of us should agree on this morning, that everybody hates the New York Yankees, all right? Everyone hates the Yankees. Why? They have won 27 world championships. World, right? It's American championships. Teams hate to play them because their home crowd travels really well, and they show up at all the stadiums that they go to, and they yell for their Yankees. They get the massive attention on TV. As you know, if you watch ESPN, there's a huge East Coast bias there they talk about often. They always have one of the highest payrolls in baseball. I just looked it up this week. So take, for example, the Mariners have a $72 million payroll this year, although it went up a lot just this weekend with Julio Rodriguez, right? But the Yankees have a $212 million payroll. I mean, that's a lot of money. That's almost three times, right, of what's going on here. No wonder they win. And most of all, they're just like the evil empire, are they not? Like, think about this. They are the epitome of the large market team. We just want them to lose. Let me just say it this way. The New York Yankees are the Babylon of the Bible. This is what's going on here. I mean, if you skip towards the end of the chapter on judgment, this is the final word of what the Lord says to his people. Check this out, Jeremiah 51, 48, and 49. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen the slain of all the earth. It's pretty intense language there, like you're rejoicing over this whole thing. And I imagine there could be some moral conflict in the certain everyday people around Judah as they think about Babylon, because I'm not sure everyone's just okay with the total destruction of Babylon. But if you've ever read Psalm 137, which, by the way, is rated R, if you wanted to know, it talks about how people felt about Babylon in Judah. And in the larger context of Jeremiah, let's not forget that Jeremiah had just declared the destiny of all the unrepentant Gentile nations in the poetry of the chapters before this, before it got to Babylon. But some details of this. Think about this. Jeremiah devoted 121 verses to the future of these nine nations that he talked about last week. But if we count the number of verses in Jeremiah 50 and 51, it's 110 verses just about Babylon, just for the fall of Babylon. There was something going on here in the milieu of the people of Judah and Israel about what is going on in Babylon. I think it becomes a theme in the scriptures as well. These two chapters occupy the largest portion of prophetic judgment in the entire Bible. Crazy to think about. But since Babylon has been the arch nemesis of Judah all along, Jeremiah here says that they're finally getting taken care of. And I have some questions for us as I think about this. How do you really feel about that? I mean, how should we feel about this? It's complicated, is it not, to kind of think about this? Because we sort of should hate the Babylonians because of what they've been doing to Judah all along. And it was actually orchestrated by God to do this as well. But if you're sort of like me, you wonder about the people who live in Babylon. You kind of wonder about those. Because as much as we hate the Yankees, there are indeed people that live in New York City that love the Yankees as well. Unless they like the Mets, right? And then they don't. But they have these common experiences together, and you kind of wonder about them. This is why I want to explore for a few minutes today, not necessarily the text itself, but the theme of judgment that we can learn from and some huge lessons about the prophecy of judgment that shows up not just 50 and 51, but 51 in particular, and even these five chapters that we've been thinking about in the last couple weeks. And you can apply these to any passage in judgment in the entire scripture. So I hope to give you a biblical theology of both Babylon, judgment there, and the judgment of God, and what we should think about that in the future as we read the Bible. Now, to be sure, let me tell you the theme of Jeremiah 50 and 51, first of all, and then these things will work themselves out in the next few minutes. It's this. It's the Lord's promise to release his judgment in the final destruction of Babylon and the deliverance and salvation of Israel. If you want to know what Jeremiah 51's about, that's what it's all about. And I have four big ideas this morning surrounding this main idea that build on each other like a snowman, or snowball is what they do. And I'm going to give these to you as you think about this main theme of Jeremiah 50 and 51. And the first big idea I want you to understand this morning is that evil will not win. Evil will not win. Two parts of this that flow together. Number one is that the right and just justice of Babylon is happening in this chapter. And number two is that we ought to have a right response to when we realize the idea that God will not allow evil to win. So there's a right judgment going on, that evil will not win, that there's a right justice that happens because of God in Babylon. But two, we ought to have a right response towards that judgment and towards the justice of God. The prophecies about Judah are meant for Judah, or excuse me, the prophecies about Babylon are meant for Judah in Jeremiah's day and the subsequent decades that these came to pass through the massive destruction of Babylon, but they also mean a lot to us today. And I think Jeremiah 51 is not simply like this history lesson for us to understand. It's also a warning for us right now, today, that we can learn from it. Babylon is not just a historic city. In fact, in the Bible, it stands for something much more than that. It stands for everything hateful and opposed to God. And it becomes a biblical theology that we need to understand as we read the Bible, because Babylon shows up many, many times. Babylon represents every culture that is proud, arrogant, violent, and destructive. It represents every single city or culture that's opposed to the kingdom of God. In fact, one commentator I read this week calls it this, Babylon is a city that has no redeeming value, a city given over to the wholehearted worship and pursuit of evil. May sound familiar to your life? Or as the late urban missiologist Ray Bakke, some of us knew that, he's a local man, said this, throughout the Bible, Babylon is a symbol of the city which is anti-God. Literally, the name means gate to God. I don't know if you knew that. The Babylonian disease leads a city to build towers that breach heaven's gate. They say, move over God, we're coming up, and that ought to be their motto. That's what Babylon stands for. So we should know at one level that the Lord is completely just in destroying or ridding, getting rid of that evil. And he will. Babylon's fall teaches us at some level that God is just and he will not allow evil to go unpunished. Jeremiah 51:24, where he says this, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Babylon's not getting off, which is what they have done. The Lord will hold them accountable. But there's also a tension that we have with this, as I mentioned a couple minutes ago, because as McGregor said last week, I appreciated this, the line of good and evil runs through every human person. Up until the judgments on the nations in Jeremiah 46 through 51, the book of Jeremiah was leading to Jerusalem's destruction and the destruction of Judah because of their disobedience to the covenant that the Lord had made with them. That's what we've been anticipating the whole time. And time and time again, the people of God did their own thing, and we have felt that. But another part of this story is something that we need to grasp when we think of judgment and justice, and that's this, that God will allow and sometimes orchestrate evil means to bring about godly ends and purposes in human history. Let me say that again, because it's a sentence I worked on for like 45 minutes, all right? God will allow and sometimes orchestrate evil means to bring about godly ends and purposes in human history. Does that make sense? It's weird to think about as you think about that. You can argue with me if you want to, and I'm sure you might have some tension as I say that, but I don't know how you can when you read Jeremiah. I mean, we've heard Nebuchadnezzar being called my servant by the Lord, have we not? Which is pretty weird. We've heard now how the Lord has judged these other nations and how he will not let anyone go unpunished, yet according to God himself, they have done his will. And that's pretty weird as well. And then we just heard this, Jeremiah 51:1 that Kinsey just read. Thus says the Lord, behold, who will? I will stir up a spirit of a destroyer against Babylon. I'm doing this, the Lord says. I'm using Babylon for the destruction of my own people, and then I'm stirring up a spirit of a destroyer to destroy Babylon as well. That God sometimes allows and orchestrates evil means to bring about godly ends and purposes in human history. And that's a mystery to us, and we could spend probably all day talking about it. Again, we have to understand, though, Babylon has set herself up as the untouchable entity. At the time this prophecy was given, it was the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah. In Jeremiah 51:59, we read that. And Babylon had ruled the world. Think about this. Its walls were said, some of you historians know this, its walls were said to be 300 feet high. That's half the height of our Space Needle, if you're wondering. Its walls were meant to be, or said to be, 87 feet thick, all right? This room, from side to side, that side to that side, from door to door, is 80 feet. So think about how big that wall was. Jeremiah 51:58 even mentions, if you look down at your Bible, it says her broad wall. Jeremiah mentions the wall here, that it's just indestructible. There were even enough provisions, historians tell us, in the city to last for 20 years if they got attacked by a foreign invader. And they were able to live there in their city and not be overtaken. It seemed impossible to them that Babylon would ever fall, and yet God here declares it through Jeremiah that I'm going to bring my judgment upon them. In fact, the prophet spoke of Babylon's fall. I noticed this last week in Jeremiah 52, where he declares this, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. Jeremiah talks about it as if it's past tense, but it's still going to happen in the future. It's like Jeremiah was utterly convinced of this happening because of the word of the Lord, our name of our sermon series here, that God knew, or Jeremiah knew, that God was going to be true to his word. But as untouchable as they were, and as evil as they were to the people of Judah, God purposed them for a season to bring about his plan, but at the end of the day, he also purposed them to be destroyed, and evil would not have the final word. That's a lot to take in at 9:30 in the morning. You know, I think this is actually somewhat good news, personally. I sometimes think we Christians fear evil in the world almost more than we need to. Now, let me explain myself. And I don't mean that we shouldn't be wise in the way we interact with the world, the way we speak out, turn from evil when we see it. These are things that we are called to do as Christians. But it probably comes out in a couple ways that we absolutely fear evil more than we should. Number one, sometimes we think that we are kind of commissioned by God to fight battles that actually belong to the Lord and not to us. And I think that can work out in so many different ways, and I wish I could spend some time on that. But two, I also think that we separate ourselves so much from the brokenness of the world around us because we don't see any way possible that the Lord could be faithful enough to keep us from falling. And it's this intense fear that we have, or this intense like nervousness that evil in the world is going to overtake us more than it actually is. And yet, the story of Babylon is that God has been in control all along. The evil will not win. In fact, it seems to me that some of us, even as Christians, think that the battle between good and evil is just barely going to be won by God in the future. You ever thought that? Like, I think some people think the cosmic battle between good and evil or between God and Satan is like a boxing match. And in the very last round, God is going to finally take the final swing and knock the devil out. In the story of the Bible, the devil doesn't even get in the ring. Like, there's no chance. He has no chance ever at all to win. And that is good news. But here, I feel the tension of that because when I turn on the news or I look at social media, I find my heart getting discouraged. And I find myself saying, man, maybe I should fight some of those battles that maybe belong to the Lord. Or maybe I should, like, get out of town in a hurry, kind of symbolically, if you will, because I just fear the things. And it's easy for me to allow kind of complacency or like this aggression or detachment to take over my own emotions on a regular basis, because it's hard to see how evil will not win in the final day. But in the Bible, friends, God is always the victor, always. God's purposes always prevail. Evil doesn't win. He can do whatever he wants to at any given moment. Now, it is true, because I know your objections, is that evil from other people affects our lives. It absolutely does. And that is painful. Honestly, friends, that is part of living in a broken world right now, where we pray the prayer that we sang a few minutes ago. Would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Would you help that? Would you make that happen? And sometimes we even endure discipline from the Lord based on our choices, and sometimes based on other people's choices that affect us. That does happen at times in our lives. But the beauty that stands out in this passage is the word of the Lord to us today, to his people, who are in a current oppressive culture surrounded by the oppression of other people and the evil that surrounds us. Because the word of the Lord to the people of Judah and the people of Babylon in this day were things like Jeremiah 51:53. Check this out. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from against me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 51:58. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people's labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. The big idea here, friends, is the evil will not win. Now, the low-hanging fruit to talk about here is probably politics and the big bad world of culture, but I'll let you fill in that blank this week because I'm sure we'll circle back to politics at some point in the future. But instead of a corporate thing, I want to ask you a personal question, kind of a diagnostic question as you think about the last few minutes of what I shared with you. How does this idea that evil will not win affect your everyday life? I can figure it out just by asking you a simple question. How is your joy? How are you doing? Are you joyful about that? Now, it's weird, right? Because on one level, you're like, evil will not win. I don't know if I should be joyful about that, because that means that something gets taken care of that God is going to do. But ultimately, judgment is supposed to bring us a deep sense of joy, not maniacal laughing, like, ha, 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 finally we win. But this sense of joy that God is really in control. I'm going to come back here at the end of my sermon, but because of connections, but it would be a huge miss today, and it would be a huge miss for all of us, to read Jeremiah 50 and 51 without Revelation 17 and 18. Because Revelation 17 and 18 is all about what? The fall of Babylon is what it is. God's judgment against the world's idolatrous systems. In Revelation, Babylon the Great is what it's called there, likely represented Rome, which was like ancient Babylon, where it destroyed Jerusalem's temple, persecuted God's people, and was known for its flagrant immorality and idolatry. Babylon kind of embodied evil in the first century, and we can even use it to name different cultures that we live in today. But in Revelation, God judges them for this. And what does God say about this judgment? Well, it shows up in Revelation 18:20. Check this out. It says this. This word I just asked you. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. This is the attitude that we ought to have when we realize that evil will not win. To be certain, we ought to know that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. All right, we should understand that. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He actually writes that. But here's the thing, and nor should we. We should not have that at all. But we should be reminded all the time that every person deserves to be judged by God. The Bible continually reminds us that all humanity stands with Babylon, not like a different culture, but we're part of Babylon as enemies of God and deserving his judgment. And I understand our sins may not be on par as with Babylon's. You may say that to me right now. But I cannot avoid the verdict of the Bible that all people are in rebellion against God, our Creator, that all have sinned. And we have to remember that it's only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can escape judgment and we can know that God loves us. And he wants us to love him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to escape that judgment and he wants to forgive us. The humbling truth of Ephesians 2 is that God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. And that even Romans 5 tells us, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And in the death of Christ, God himself bore the full weight of God's wrath against all sin and evil, that evil will not win, and that he has, as Colossians 1 says, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So instead, the judgment is something that we rejoice in because God is not allowing evil to persist forever. There's a day when that will be done, as we prayed about at the very beginning of this service that Rex did. And just like in Revelation, just like in Jeremiah, so will it be for us. And so here's my encouragement to you. Be joyful in that. Don't fear. Don't fear those things. And don't allow fear to make you do weird things in this world. Allow it to be something that gives you a little bit of joy that God is in control. And I understand this, that a little healthy anger and injustice is good, all right? We should have that at some level. Injustice is wrong, and we feel it. The good news of the Bible is that it will not win. It will not go on forever. The story of the Bible of Babylon is that God is still at work. Evil will not win. This brings up the second point, which is going to be really quick. It's absolutely related to the first point, and it's this. God is always in charge. Evil will not win. God is always in charge. Honestly, if you learn anything from Jeremiah, actually I'll just say from the Bible itself, understand that God is in control. I mean, the downfall of great cities is just one small part of God's rulership over all things in heaven and on earth. The Bible tells us that God is all-powerful. Jeremiah even pauses in the middle of his prophecy in Jeremiah 51 to remember that God is the God who created nations in the world, the God of creation. And he says this, "It is he, the Lord, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters, a loud sound of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain, and he brings forth the wind from the storehouses." Just the absolute beautiful picture of God's sovereignty here over creation and over sustaining creation. He can do anything he wants to. He can knock down 80-foot walls if he wants to. It's no problem that he established the world by his wisdom, that his voice is loud and powerful, that nations rise and fall by his command and never out of his control. He deals with the oppressors of his people. He has the final say. He gets the last word. This is good news for us. Evil will not win. God is always in charge. Now, to connect these two ideas here, evil will not win. Simply, why? Because God is in charge. That's why evil will not win. And these two ideas support the first part of my theme that I gave you in Jeremiah 51, where the Lord's promise is to release his judgment in the final destruction of Babylon. But you might ask me, what about the second part? The deliverance and salvation of Israel. And that's where I think the final two points come in. The third point is this. God has not forsaken his people. Some you can think of when you think of the judgment in the Bible. The evil will not win. God's always in charge. And number three, God has not forsaken his people. As always in Jeremiah, the beauty of the books, chapters, poetry, the lines, all of that stuff are the little snippets of hope that are mixed in with judgment. If you've been reading Jeremiah with us, it's like every now and then you just get a breath of fresh air by some nice little saying in there in the middle of this crazy judgment. You're like, oh, finally a good word. And this actually happens in Jeremiah 51:5. Did you see it? In the middle of this total destruction of Babylon, it says this, "For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts." There's a snippet of hope. I mean, once the fires of rebellion have burned away against Judah and her people, the Lord brings hope. He claims his people as his, and that is good news. And as always, I'm absolutely flabbergasted by these words because I know what the people of Judah have done. God has warned his people over and over to repent through Jeremiah. They keep ignoring him. They keep pushing Jeremiah out to the fringes. They keep doing their own thing. And he had watched them self-destruct more than one time. There must have been no hope in some ways for these people in their minds, no hope that they would ever be redeemed. And Jeremiah could have easily pronounced a benediction of their end, if you will, to them instead of benediction of a blessing to them, except they weren't abandoned by God. Even though they had failed spectacularly and judgment had fallen upon them, that God had not forsaken them. God's people were not to be buried and forgotten. And this one verse seems to encapsulate all of what Jeremiah is about. That he wanted them to reflect upon this during their darkest days in Babylon, during their worst experiences of their lives, that he wanted them to remember that he had not forsaken them. I mean, the years after Jerusalem fell in 586, 587 BC, they had to have been completely intense for the people of Judah. They had to have been asking themselves lots of questions, hard questions. I mean, many of them had starved to death. Many of them were tortured and murdered that we know about. The city was plundered. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Most of them who survived had actually been taken off as slaves into Babylon. The king's sons were murdered. And if you remember right, the king's eyes were plucked out as well. This is not a good time for the people of Judah. And what remained of Jerusalem was razed at this point by the Babylonians. It was destroyed. Judah was not lost. They were not alone. They were not unloved and not unwanted. God says to them here, you are not forsaken. That literal word in Hebrew is you are not a widow, is what he says to them. God has not given up on them, and he wants to make that clear to them in Jeremiah 51:5. Even in the middle of the judgment that they experienced, that God had not abandoned them. That God's form of discipline on his people might cost them everything in many ways. I mean, their blatant sin, as we know through Jeremiah, was an adultery towards God. Yet because he loved them, which is part of the reason the discipline came, he had not forgotten them. Even though their land, as this passage states, was filled with guilt, his intention was to lead them back. And this is the unending mercy of God. This is good news for us today as well. This is the grace of God for us, even in the midst of our horrible and foolish choices that we make, that he still loves his people, that he has not given up on us. He longs for us to follow him. He might discipline us at times, but the truth of repentance says that we can come back to God and he will welcome us and love us well. And I feel like I should throw this in as well because the context of Jeremiah 51 is so intense. Do you know that God doesn't want just evil for Babylon as well? This is also a mystery. In fact, verses 8 and 9 are this kind of dialogue. You can't really tell in 51 who's speaking and who the audience is. And it's a really weird kind of poetic judgment. But there's this dialogue between the Lord and Israel in verses 8 and 9. And he invites Israel to actually weep for Babylon's fall and to seek to bring her healing as well. If you look down in your Bible, it says, suddenly Babylon has fallen, has been broken. Wail for her. Cry out for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Jeremiah 51, 8 and 9. The God's desire for even the people of Babylon in the midst of their judgment was to find healing as well. This is such great news for the midst of us who so many times choose to go our own way, do our own thing, fight the same sins, fight the same addictions, do the thing that God has told us not to do. And yet the invitation to you, to me today, is that you can come back through repentance. You can trust in Jesus and you can follow the Lord because he does not forsake his people. That's good news in the midst of judgment. That's good news in the midst of a broken world. The last thing I want to do today is conclude with the final thing that I see in Jeremiah 51. As you think about judgment and what goes on here, number 4 is this, that God wants our obedience. These are 4 pieces that I want you to think of in any scripture of judgment in the entire Bible. Evil won't win. God's in charge. God's not forsaken his people, but yet God wants our obedience. This is a word for both Babylon, Judah, and might I say, me and you as well today. A few times within the book of, or within this chapter, like Judah's judgment because of her acts and the things that she did not do or the covenant that she continually broke because of acts she either did or did not do, Jeremiah also declares that Babylon's judgment will be according to her works. So in Jeremiah 51:24, it says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil. For what? For the evil they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Something they've done, an act that they have done. Even in Jeremiah 51:49, Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen for the slain of all the earth. This judgment of God is based on disobedience to the commands that he desires for his people. In fact, Judah gets more commands from the Lord in Jeremiah 51 that they are to follow. And this is a really unique part of Jeremiah 51. Because if you remember right, way back in Jeremiah 29, the people of Judah were told to what? Hole up in Babylon, to make their home there, to plant their gardens, to build, to do all the things and live there in Babylon amongst the people that they probably don't like very much. And yet here in chapters 50 and 51, there's a different command altogether. In fact, the command here is to escape from Babylon. That's what the Lord tells them. Check this out. In 51:6, it says, the Lord says to the people, flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life. In 51:45, go out from the midst of her, my people, let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. And in Jeremiah 51:50, you who have escaped from the sword, go, don't stand still. Remember the Lord from far away and let Jerusalem come into your mind. It's time for those from Judah, it's time for the people of God to get up and leave. Why? Well, Babylon's about to be destroyed, and the Lord doesn't want those people to be destroyed as well. But more importantly, might I say, it's because the Lord told them to. The Lord says, it's time to get up and move. This symbolically ties me back to what I was talking about earlier. Because I think in Babylon, and might I just say, if you didn't catch this from what I was saying earlier, yes, we live in Babylon. We absolutely do. There is a time to settle, and there is a time to flee. And I think that's true. Maybe the rhythm of the messages of Jeremiah 29 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 can be a rhythm of a believer's life as well. Think about this. The balance of that kind of preserves us from the danger of kind of self-righteous separation from the world on one hand, and yet the uncritical acceptance of or absorption of the world on the other. Like there's got to be a balance there. In our daily lives, we kind of work and serve in a place where God has put us, seeking the welfare of the community, seeking the welfare of your job and the people around you and that kind of stuff. But in our regular worship times and our regular generosity group times and the regular traveling partners, you're fleeing from Babylon for a few minutes to be with God's people, to flee from that, to help you gain perspective, to remind yourselves about judgment of the future, to say that Babylon may be my present home, but there's something better out there that I should long for. And that's what we gather as the church on Sunday mornings as well, to say that there is a new creation that is coming because of the Lord's great love for us, because of what he has designed for his people. And once when all the kingdoms of the world will be purged and of evil and redeemed, that God will bring about his new city that we are to inhabit, that we are to get to be a part of. And the church is just a microcosm of that, a taste of that, that we have as believers, both the calling to live in Babylon and to do the work that he's called us to there, but sometimes flee Babylon so that we are not stained by the brokenness of the world, so that we don't get influenced by the culture around us, and yet know that we can get out of it as well. And just so you think I'm not making a loose connection here, the Apostle Paul actually links to Jeremiah 51 in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, go out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. The Apostle Paul links that. So friends, this wraps up the end of prophecies all in Jeremiah and gives you a kind of a biblical theology of judgment. But we get this final object lesson at the end of Jeremiah 51 as well. That's really interesting because if you remember right, this prophet Jeremiah had done some really weird things throughout his ministry. I mean, he buried a linen belt and dug it up to show that God would save the remnant of his people. He bought a clay jar from a potter and then smashed it outside the city to show that God would destroy Jerusalem. And then he bought a field, an enemy-occupied territory, to show that God would bring his people back home. You remember these things that he did. But now, Jeremiah commands a guy named Seraiah to bring the words he has written about to Babylon, to read these words that were written to the people of Babylon, the people of Judah, we don't know where. And when he finishes, he's to tie a stone to this scroll and throw it into the Euphrates River, is what he's ought to do at the very end of Jeremiah 51. And the message is obvious here, where it's Babylon is sunk. They're buried, if you will. And unlike the scroll that was dug up, this was beyond recovery. You could not find it anymore. Jeremiah even ends with a note of finality where Jeremiah 51:64 says, the words of Jeremiah end here. The prophecy of Jeremiah is over. But as I mentioned earlier, this isn't the final word of judgment or the final word of Babylon in the Bible, is it? Because if you go back real quick with me to Revelation 17 and 8 through 19, we understand it's all based on Jeremiah 50 through 51. Think about these connections for a second. John saw in Revelation a golden cup in Babylon's hand in Revelation 17:4. That's what he called Babylon in Jeremiah. He exposed her idolatry. He accused her of people against the violence against the people of God. He even warned God's people to flee from the judgment. And if, see if you can hear some of these connections. Revelation 18:2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Sounds familiar? Revelation 18, 4 through 6, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Revelation 18, 10, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And maybe most interestingly, in Revelation 18, 21, John's vision in Revelation included what? A throwing of a stone into the sea. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. John's vision was as heavy as Jeremiah's prophecy. But I sort of wonder at some level if when Jeremiah caused a stone to be thrown in the Euphrates, he was actually prophesying about the end of history as well, when evil will finally be destroyed, when God will be in charge completely, when we will know we are not forsaken with God because we're with him, and finally, our default state will be obedience, that it will be actually attainable. And that day, Babylon, Satan, sin, death will symbolically sink into the bottom of the sea. It's no wonder Revelation 19, 1 and 2 begins with this. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for his judgments are true and just. And you can find joy in this, and so can I. And if that future hope is too hard for you to grasp this morning, remember those four ideas. Evil will not win. God is always in charge. God has not forsaken his people. And God wants our obedience are clearly shown through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. For at the cross, did it not look like evil was winning the death of the Son of Man? But instead we learned that God was in charge and Jesus' death and his resurrection was the plan of God to destroy the works of the devil, as the scriptures tell us. And in Christ's death and resurrection, we learned that obedience is made possible for us. Where in Matthew 28, we are told to go and make disciples and teach other people to be obedient to the commands that God has given to them. Why? Because he has made it possible through his death and through his resurrection. And remember, he says, what, at the very end? I am with you always until the very end of the age. It's to these things, friends, that we ought to commit ourselves when we think of things like Jeremiah 51. And we connect it to the hope of salvation and the hope of what Jesus Christ has done for us all. Let's pray about these things. Thanks, Lord, for your word this morning. Long chapters here of judgment to get through as we end Jeremiah. I suppose we learn lessons from this, Lord, that are so helpful for us as we live in a culture that is so opposed to you, and we try to figure out how to do that well. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us the right perspective to remember these things, but you'd help us also have your wisdom in doing these things, Lord. So I pray for our hearts, Lord. Would you bring us to you? Would you bring us to yourself that we ought to trust in you in all things, and that we ought to walk with you in our lives. God, thanks for this word this morning. I pray that you would give us this confidence as we read through the Bible and as we live in our day-to-day lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.